my fortress, God is there. Whither can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee but to thee? If I descend,
if I take the wings of the morning, or dwell in the uttermost sea, surely there shalt thy hand guide me.
There we go. Do we have a bit of sound there? Marvellous. It's a rather novel experience being in the pulpit. I felt like saying now Jeremy's going to come and preach. To introduce the message, I think Jeremy's message lined up well, which is nice. Preaching on a very similar passage from the same epistle. And he touched on a specific part, but I'd like to try and tackle something quite a bit broader, but from the same verse. I was thinking, what does the church need? And I guess I thought, well, we seem to be going through a bit, which isn't all that unusual. We usually seem to be going through something. And the question that I guess comes to my mind, as probably to yours, is the question of the problem of evil. The reason we experience something that hurts is because there is something wrong in this world. And so when you're in that particular moment as you're experiencing something which is extremely hurtful, the question that comes to your mind is, where is God? And trying to remember how I was going to begin this. Yeah. And so really what comes to people's mind is, where is God? Why isn't he doing something? Why isn't he helping us? And that's really the charge of hypocrisy. He says he's good. He says he's there to help us. But he doesn't follow through. I'd like to suggest there's two broad ways in the Bible to defend this charge of evil. One is to emphasize the goodness of God. That's life with God. For example, you can think of David. God says to him through Nathan, "Thou art the man." And he says, "I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this, and this, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." That's an emphasis of the goodness of God. And I think this it's a perfectly good and biblical approach to answering that problem. To emphasize the goodness of God. You know, people say, well, why does these bad things happening? I don't feel God's here for me. And we, is God really good? And we say, yes, he is. And we just sort of reemphasize that. But I'd like to suggest there's another emphasis which unfortunately we tend to neglect. And that is to emphasize the absence of God, life without God. And we see example, best example I can give you is in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. So he's contrasting these two completely different religions, life with God, life with Baal, two completely different worldviews. And you say, well, how does he approach it? Is he given 20 hours of lessons on doctrine? He could have done that. He could have done what Stephen did, gone right through the history and tried to nail him on something. But instead, it says here, "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." You say, well, what's he doing here? Well, cry aloud, that means Baal's not all-knowing. He's emphasizing that Baal is not omniscient. And maybe Baal's sleeping. What's he emphasizing there? Baal's not all-powerful. He has to sleep. Maybe he's pursuing. That's emphasizing Baal is not everywhere present. He's not omnipresent. And perhaps the most hurtful one of all, he's talking. He's updating his status at the moment. And right at this crucial moment, when his name's coming to question, he's not there for you. And so as he does this, as he emphasizes life without God, all right, you want to live life without Baal? This is what it's like. And as he drives the wedge of truth into the crack of their beliefs, all of a sudden Baal takes on a very human, a human form. You see him as deified humanity. So that's the approach I want to take tonight here in this particular passage. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. And verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you we can be here tonight, and we do ask, dear Lord, for your enabling. And we just pray, Lord, that you would keep me, Lord, from misrepresenting you tonight on this momentous question. And dear Father, that I'd be able to treat the Word of God correctly and honestly, and convey to these people what they need to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a true story of two women who were talking, and they were discussing another individual. And one woman asked the other, "What do you think of her?" And the other woman was a bit cautious, and she responded sort of cautiously and said, "She's a Christian." And the first woman responded, relaxed and smiled and said, "Yeah, I don't trust her either." And we laugh at that, but 170 years ago, that sort of conversation would be totally unthinkable. 170 years ago, a church was a place of light, warmth, hope, truth. It was a place of justice. It was a place of peace. You name every positive emotion you can think of, and that's what church was for people 170 years ago. When the bombs were coming, you went sometimes to the church. If you were tired and weary and worn, you went to the church. You went maybe even to the church to pray. If you were in pain, you went to the, not necessarily physical pain, but if you were in a trial, you went to the church. If you were troubled, you went to the church. Christianity was a light, and people in the church had in their minds the concept, the correct concept, that they were lights to the world around them. And interestingly, if you went into the red light district, the harlot zone, or into the very, the music halls and that sort of dark side, that side of town, the wicked side of town, with charlatans and all the rest of it, even they seemed to understand that they were in darkness, and if they wanted light, they had to go to the other part of town where the church was. That's the way it used to be. And now, sadly, that is no longer the case. And now here you have two women discussing a Christian, and they're very, very suspicious. There's a lot of history behind this, and because this is introduction, I can't mention too much. But as people went, for example, through World War I, there were priests praying on both sides for victory, and that caused a lot of disillusionment for people. And then as they went through the 1900s, they became convinced more and more that when you stand up and you say, I have the truth, or the light in this case, and I'm here to give it to all mankind, that that produces wars and a lot of carnage and strife. And so now today, for most people, they see Christians not as people that they can trust, but people to be very, very wary of. When you hand a tract to someone, it's not an invitation of light to them, for the most part, but an invitation of death. That is the background. So with that in mind, addressing this problem, and particularly for ourselves, I want to see it more for us as Christians, when we're in that pressure zone, in the pressure cooker of some sort of trial, we're going to have this question hit us. I've found it's one of the hardest questions I've had to grapple with in the last maybe 6-7 years. And what I want to do is to emphasize to you, when you're in that moment and you're questioning the goodness of God, yes, you can think of, you should be thankful, return to thankfulness, return to the goodness of God, but also stop and think, now, wait a minute, what if I carry my doubt through? What if God isn't there? What am I left with? And we'll see if we can get some thoughts on this. Let's look at the immediate context. First of all, when the Apostle Paul mentions this, for Satan himself, excuse me, I haven't even mentioned the title of my message, have I? We're going to look at a counterfeit light. Let's look at the context. Rookie mistakes. A counterfeit light. At verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You'll notice the Apostle Paul here doesn't give any definitions. He doesn't give any clarifications. He just uses this word, light. Well, what's he pulling on? Let's have a look. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, he says, but if our gospel be hid, I'm going to go through quite a few verses, so you're welcome to try and follow if you want, but I don't know if you'll be able to keep up. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the immediate context. But it still doesn't tell us what he's pulling on. In the broader context, the word light appears about 272 times in the Bible. And as I looked at nearly all of these 270 times in the Bible, focusing on the times when it has a moral metaphor, as opposed to, say, Asahel being light of foot. The metaphor is developed primarily by Job, the psalmists, Isaiah, John, and Paul. You don't find the metaphor at all in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You go through all the history books, it's not there. But you see it mentioned first of all in Job. And remember, Job is a very important book. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. First 11 chapters of the Bible are introductory. Very, very important introduction. But 2,000 years of history. God just races over 200,000 years of history. And then you have three men, Abraham, Lot, and Job. So the book of Job is very pivotal in answering certain questions. For example, Job 22, 23 to 28. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. Talking of the wicked, murderers, etc., he says, 24:13, They are of those that rebel against the light, they know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. In 29, 1 to 3, moreover, Job continued in his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." And then I hope you can hear the metaphor building here. And at the apex, it seems to be in chapter 33, verses 27 to 30. He, that is God, looketh upon men, and if any say, "I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not," he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things God worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring his soul back from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Looking at Psalms, the metaphor seems to just build in strength. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." Psalm 37:6, "And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." 43:3, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me." In Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Psalm 112:4, "Unto the upright there riseth light in the darkness." I suggest you probably stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've got a few to go. And then it seems to hit its apex in Psalms. Psalm 118:27, "God is the Lord which hath showed us light." And then, of course, how could we forget Psalm 119? "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Proverbs and Ecclesiastes briefly touch on it. "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Ecclesiastes 2:13, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." Am I talking too fast? No, good. Isaiah then really seems to use this. "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." 9:2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Speaking of Christ. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." John then picks up on it. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light," capital L, "that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." What I meant to say was, by the time you get to the New Testament, you have this sense that the metaphor is so strong that the New Testament writers can just pull on it at will, though they do develop it. John 3:19-21, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Just a few more. Acts 26:18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then, of course, this passage here. So as I looked at all these various occurrences, and thank you for bearing with me, but as I looked through all these various occurrences, I discovered that this is the only passage that I could see in all of Scripture where the word light is put with the word Lucifer, or with Satan, I should say. It's the only place. And so what the Apostle Paul is pulling on here is Satan's transforming himself. But what's he transforming himself into? He's saying he's transforming himself into this. He's taken what W. Thomas would call a spiritual constant, a word that's used constantly the same way throughout the Bible. And it's always seen as something good, something wonderful, with a number of different connotations, but they're all very, very righteous and positive and true. And he takes that and says, this is what Satan's transforming himself into. This is what he's doing. Let's look, as we look at this counterfeit light, this mimicry of the true light, let's look first of all at its leader. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Isaiah 14:12-14, I want you to think about this for a moment. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? This fly is intent on helping me preach. Which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, you think about this. This is obvious. I don't know if this is before Adam and Eve were created, but here's Lucifer in the center of in heaven, and he wants to be his own reference point. He wants to be independent. He wants to be autonomous. And the best that he can do is say, I want to be like that, and point at the Creator. That's the best he can do. And the best that anyone can do in righteousness or rebellion is to reference God. Even if it's, I don't want to be like God. God has created us in his image, Lucifer included, I presume. And so he cannot, in his the very DNA of who he is, he cannot escape this imprint. And so he's left, the only thing he can do is to mimic God. In Genesis 3, 4 to 6, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Do you notice that he approaches Eve here with a very, very conciliatory, this is Professor Lucifer, there to help her with her problems. He's not coming along with, like they paint, with the horns and the hooves. He's coming as an angel of light. Satan also works through persons and institutions supposed to be on the side of right, but really evil. When he is called the God of this world, it would seem to be intimated that he has the power to clothe himself in apparently divine attributes. He also makes himself an angel of light by presenting advocates of falsehood in the guise of apostles of truth. In the combination of passages here brought together, it is clearly indicated that Satan is the instigator and fomenter of that spirit of lawlessness which exhibits itself as hatred both of truth and light, which has operated so widely and so disastrously in human life. Evil, we all know, could never tempt us if we saw it simply as it is. Disguise is essential to its power. It appeals to man through ideas and hopes which he cannot but regard as good. So it was in the very first temptation. An act which in its essential character was neither more nor less than one of direct disobedience to God was represented by the tempter, not in that character as disobedience, but as the means by which man was to obtain possession of a tree good for food, sensual satisfaction, and pleasant to the eyes, aesthetic satisfaction, and desirable to make one wise, intellectual satisfaction. All these satisfactions, which in themselves are undeniably good, were the cloak under which the tempter hid his true features. He was a murderer from the beginning and entered Eden to ruin man, but he presented himself as one offering to man a vast enlargement of life and joy. This is the nature of all temptations, perhaps, to disguise himself, to look as like a good angel as he can, is the first necessity, and therefore the first invention of the devil. And all who do his work, the apostle says, naturally imitate his devices. The devil is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Lying in word and deed is the one weapon with which he can assail the simplicity of man. I've given you the example in heaven, the example with the serpent, just quickly the temptation of Christ. Remember, he came to Christ and there's our Saviour. He's hungry. He's been fasting for a long time. And he says, turn the stones into bread. What could we call this? Well, perhaps we could call this Lucifer, the compassionate counsellor. He's there to help. And then he takes Christ up onto the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down. Why? So people come to him and turn to him. What could we call this? Well, we could call this Lucifer, the sincere soul winner. Just busting to get people to come to Christ. And then remember, he takes him up onto a high hill, a mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and says, if you just bow down, they're all yours. And what could we call this? Well, we could call this maybe Lucifer, the capitulating king, or the surrendering sovereign. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. There's no need to go to the cross now. There's no need to suffer anymore. They're right here. I've had a change of heart. You can have them all right now. And so once again, we see this duplicity. He just mimics God, even to the point of asking for worship. How different is this to God himself? And when you're in that point of the trial and you're doubting the goodness of God, just remember who you're dealing with on the other side. Just remember who the alternative is. Think of the Creator in 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. There's something really heady about this. There's something really heady. God is unapproachable, no man can see him and live, and yet Lucifer stands up and says, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be the replacement for God. And as I discovered in this book by Richard Wurmbrand on Marx and Satan, in the Satanist cult, he brings this through all the time. He's the one who's going to be the victor. He's the one who's going to rule the world. He's the one who's going to put God down. And there's this headiness to it. So that's the leader of the counterfeit light. Let's look at its ministers. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles. Now we know, thanks to Jeremy's introduction to my message this morning, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That the Apostle Paul's dealing with some people here who are twisting, who are questioning his apostleship and so forth. That's who he's referring to. For these people, such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. I looked up the Greek word there, false apostles, and it's one word, false apostles. And it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And when you read it, it's very easy to understand it. It's just pseudo apostolos or apostles. Now, you don't pronounce it like that, apparently. In the pronunciation, it says pseudo-apolos or something like that. But it means pseudo apostles. And again, once more, we have this mimicry. a pseudo-apostle. That means they're, I would assume, they're watching the apostles. They're looking at the way they write. They're looking at the way they talk. They're looking at the way they preach. They're looking at the power in their lives, and they're mimicking it. They're mimicking it. 2 Corinthians, just the next couple of verses down, 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Yes. They're here to impart righteousness to the people. This means it is not to be deemed surprising. You're not to wonder if people of the basest, blackest character put on the appearance of the greatest sanctity and even become eminent as professed preachers of righteousness.
Yeah, that's right.
This reminds me of Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Please understand what this means. If that means if you saw these people, you wouldn't pick it.
No.
You wouldn't pick it. You think of the nicest person you can think of, the most sincere person you can think of. That's what these people look like. And as we'll see, as far as I understand, the only way you can really, in the long run, tell who they are is by looking at their end, their fruits. We'll hopefully see that at the end. But these people, they're just sweet little lambs. Bah! They come into the church and they're just, you can pat them and they're just gorgeous. Innocent, wouldn't harm anybody. Wouldn't harm anybody. You watch out for this. You watch out for this when you're in that pressure, in that moment. Just be careful. You're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. As we'll see, the Apostle Paul has a lot of comfort in this epistle. And I just wonder, looking at it, if it's not just because these people are going through things, but because they've got these false prophets who are just working them over and taking advantage of them. Think of Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, with which he deceived them and that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Was there a quote here? I believe there was. Lots of quotes. There was counterfeit prophets under the Old Testament who wore the garb and learned the language of the prophets of the Lord. So there were counterfeit apostles under the New Testament who seemed in many respects like the true apostles of Christ. And no marvel, says the apostle, hypocrisy is a thing not to be much wondered at in this world, especially when we consider the great influence Satan has upon the minds of many, who rules in the hearts of the children of disobedience. As he can turn himself into any shape and put on almost any form and look sometimes like an angel of light in order to promote his kingdom of darkness, so he will teach his ministers and instruments to do the same. But it follows, their end is according to their works, etc. We'll see that in a minute. If you doubt that this really happens, let me read you something. I probably won't get the pronunciation right. Bruno Bauer, B-A-U-E-R. Like Ingalls himself, he started life as a believer and later as a conservative theologian, even writing against critics of the Bible. Afterward, he himself became a radical critic of the Holy Scriptures and creator of a materialistic Christianity which insisted that Jesus is only human, not the Son of God. Bruno wrote to his friend Arnold Rouge, also a friend of Marx and Engels, on December 6, 1841. Quote, I deliver lectures here at the university before a large audience. I don't recognize myself when I pronounce my blasphemies from the pulpit. They are so great that these children, whom nobody should offend, have their hair standing on end. While delivering the blasphemies, I remember how I work piously at home, writing an apology of the Holy Scriptures and of the Revelation. In any case, it is a very bad demon that possesses me as often as I ascend the pulpit and I'm so weak that I'm compelled to yield to him. My spirit of blasphemy will be satisfied only if I'm authorized to preach openly as professor of the atheistic system. It happens. Now, that's a very sort of vivid point there, but you wouldn't know that necessarily unless you read his own personal writings. That one's pretty obvious that he's saying he's demon-possessed as he walks into the pulpit. But people don't necessarily have to be demon-possessed to be piping the wrong, a false light. Let's look now. No, I just want to quickly compare the Apostle Paul. I want you to think of the comparison here between these people and the Apostle Paul, how different he is. Like Jeremy said this morning, he is in trials. He's giving to these people. He's going through the real trials, really being a father to them as his children. And here's these false prophets who are just mimicking, as we'll see, for their own personal gain and because they're controlled by a satanic force. So we've seen the leader of this counterfeit light and the ministers. Let's see the seduction of this counterfeit light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, in verse 3 of the same chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Greek word for beguile. The Greek word for beguile here, beguiled, is to seduce wholly, wholly, to seduce wholly. John Wesley says here to put on, that's meant to be up there, whoops, to put on the fairest appearances. I don't think so. What's that? No, I think that was from that same verse, wasn't it? Yeah, to put on the fairest appearances. Okay. I believe there was another verse there. Just excuse me. Yes. So the context is he seduced Eve. And he's worried that these people also have been corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. I want you to see the seduction. Yes, I'm getting a bit confused with the next point. So you think of seduction. Seduction is built around a God-given privilege, could we say. In the flow of love between husband and wife, there are times when that is meant to apex. It's meant to reach to an apex. And what we see in the word seduce is someone taking this God-given mechanism of wooing someone. You know, we think of a man wooing a woman before he's married and they get married, but it goes on, really. A good husband will, you know, continues, and the wife too, I suppose. And so you have this good God-given part of life. And what's obviously with the idea of seduction is someone takes this and they use this God-given mechanism and response and so forth on someone else, and then right at the end it's got this ugly twist where they take them down and their life is ruined, their character is ruined, and they find themselves used by somebody. The butt end of someone else's selfishness. And so this is what the Apostle Paul's worried about here. That Satan is luring these people in. He's wooing these people in. The false prophets are wooing these people in. And they're just... You notice when people are wooed, when they're seduced, when they get that infatuation, it is so hard to shake it from them sometimes. When they're so infatuated and you just can't seem to get in there, you can't seem to wake them up. I'll suggest to you there's a charm here. there's a charm here. When you look at the counterfeit light, there's a charm, there's a glow to it. As people walk away from God, out into life without Him, everything seems to glitter with the diamonds of disobedience. Everything just seems to glitter. It reminds me of W.E. Henley, a friend of Robert Louis Stevenson back in the 1800s. Robert Louis Stevenson was part of a group of writers who helped to subvert Christianity in a very, very serious way in England. W. Henley wrote a poem which Robert was very fond of. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. There's a seduction here. There's a glow in the honeymoon period. Perhaps we think of Hitler. Although dictators are usually hated by most, this one was for the most part adored, obeyed, and worshipped. Hitler, to his last days, had an uncanny gift of personal magnetism that defied analysis. His power to witch an audience had been likened to the occult arts of the African medicine men or the Asiatic shaman. This can only be explained by Hitler's personal acquaintance with satanic powers that enabled him to mesmerize the masses and give Nazism an almost irresistible magnetic attraction. Thousands went to the Nuremberg rallies as skeptics and returned as dedicated worshippers of the Führer. In short, we cannot understand Nazism without understanding the religion of the Third Reich. That's taken from the former pastor of Moody's book, Hitler's Cross, just given to me recently. I found it very fascinating. This is important for us because the left wing follows Marx, the right wing follows Nietzsche. I've heard people say Nietzsche or Nietzsche. I'm just going to say Nietzsche. The left wing follows Marx, the right wing follows Nietzsche. And it was Nietzsche's writings, along with a lot of other things, which helped to influence Hitler. It was Nietzsche who gave the idea of a Superman. And so this is still with us today. As Erwin Lutzer points out in his book, Hitler's Cross, he said what happened with Germany was something that can happen to any country. Any country, if the conditions are just right. Or what I should say, when people turn away from Christianity, from the Christian faith, and they accept a counterfeit, the devil just can come right in. And ordinary people, and this is what amazed people after the wars. Yes, there were the Eichmanns and all the others, but it never would have happened without millions of ordinary people like you and I. And they called them desk murderers. One man pointed out it was the problem was partly due to the modern world. The modern world is so fragmented that you can be there at your desk doing one part of a very big machinery and not thinking about the big picture of what you're doing. There's so many people in the war were just ordinary people. The other aspect to it, of course, is that the occult was very popular throughout Germany, and there was this strong seduction, which sadly was very sucked in the church too. Hitler was able to ignite a spark of optimism in a beleaguered nation. Millions were caught up in the grand idea of a leader with a plan to bring Germany out of its days of humiliation to a day of pride and strength. Even the sceptical preferred to suppress their doubts. As one observer who lived in the era said, though I couldn't accept Hitler and knew he was crazy, I wished in my heart that I could be part of his movement. And then he goes on to say, globalism has always been the long-term goal of occult religions. And he mentioned that the New Age movement goes back to the same roots. I thought that was very interesting. This is an important part of the message, so I'm just going to take my time here. It's interesting that in history there have been these changing, fluctuating periods of optimism and pessimism. Optimism and pessimism. For example, after World War II, various periods of social history also unravel the running thread of romanticism, when everything's just hopeful, everything's just fine. The United States in the 1920s was the world of F. Scott Fitzgerald's Jazz America. Youth was prominent, skirts were short, dancers were frenzied, and everyone lived on an overwhelming sense of unprecedented newness. This romanticism then spiraled dizzily down at the Depression. At the same time, European intellectuals were surpassing this romanticism in their enthusiastic welcome to the new Soviet regime. Early reactions were extravagantly exuberant, as if no lessons had been learned from the betrayal of the French Revolution. From the earliest socialists and liberals to Sartre's refusal to accept the evidence of the Stalinist extermination camps, it was the same story. Romanticism. Malcolm Muggeridge, what a name, described the stream of early Western tourists in Russia. Quote, they were hilarious. Clergymen reverently walking through anti-God museums. Quakers smiling radiantly as they were told that in the USSR, capital punishment had been abolished. Liberals overjoyed to learn that what amounted to proportional representation had been developed. History, of course, has shown where reality lay, and now few would disagree with Muggeridge that it was, quote, a compilation of folly, probably unequaled in human history. He then had World War II, and there was a moment of reality. Then the 1950s, and everything was optimistic again. Everything was optimistic. It was the new Britain, the new morality, its new wave films, its new theology, swinging London with classless, vital, superb, professional culture, and of course the camera, the baneful, omnipresent camera. Used by David Bailey or Richard Avedon, the camera was the magic lamp rubbed to produce a genie-like generation chasing the magic bubble of up-to-dateness. Booker charts this story, sorry story, up to the 1963, and the explosion into reality. Behind it all was dust. And then, once again, there was an optimism in the late 60s, which, might as well read it, the United States in the 60s was the same. The court chronicler of this world was Tom Wolfe, and the romanticism was identical, extravagant, brilliant, but hollow. Wolfe captured it in his book, Candy Coloured Tangerine Flake Streamlined Baby, a culture which made Las Vegas its Versailles, where buildings were constructed to fit the neon signs rather than the signs to fit the buildings. The hollowness was probed by Bob Dylan's rasping early songs such as Desolation Row, sharply persistent, like a tongue in a decaying tooth. History is strewn with the wrecks of romanticism. Booker explains such romanticism is due to, quote, the dismissal of rational consideration of the realization of the power and nature of evil. Now, that is more of a sort of philosophy analysis. But behind it all, you have these satanic movements. And sadly, the church hasn't survived the 1900s very well at all. It hasn't survived the 1900s well at all. How are we doing for time? So we've seen its seduction. Let's look now at its complexity. Verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If you flip back to verse 12 of 10, it should be right there on the same page if you have the same sort of Bible as mine. He says here, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We, with all of the comforting passages that come through this epistle, we need to be careful, we need to caution ourselves not to miss that there is a deep, deep problem that he's dealing with here. He says, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, another gospel, and if you receive another gospel and another spirit," that doesn't sound very good. What you have here is not that they're necessarily tweaking what the Apostle Paul's done, though that would probably be part of it, but it's a total replacement. It's a total replacement. He says in the last chapter, verse 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. What they've done is they've taken the Apostle Paul and everything he's written, everything he stands for, and they've replaced it. It's now in question. This is very serious. And what it does is it produces what we see in verse 12 of 10, where they're comparing themselves amongst themselves. The moment you take away the true light and accept a counterfeit light, you're left with Rafferty's rules. What we would call today in our modern language a relative worldview. How do we know what's going on in the church? How do we know what's true? Well, you just got to compare. You've got your opinion. Ken's got his, and Viv, and Jet, and Uncle John, and we've all just got our opinions, and we just massage it around. It's all just a matter of perspective. And we're locked into this little pool of counterfeit truth, which is basically grey. This is what it produces in these with these people. That's what it produced. Mark says in his, yes. "There are three religions in the world. Three families of religions. You take all, people say, which religion's true? There's lots of religions. Well, actually, you pull them all together, you've got three main families. And each of these tries to deal with the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. You've got the Eastern religions of the East, Buddhism, Hinduism, etc. You've got the secular religions of the West, Marxism, socialism, postmodernism, relativism, and so forth, humanism. And then you have the Judeo-Christian religions, the Abrahamic religions, or Judaism and Christianity. You could just say the Abrahamic line. And each three of these tries to deal with the problem of evil. For example, Buddhism has been called the biggest no that's ever been given to humans. As they try to grapple with the problem of evil, the ultimate answer is to lose your identity. Any aspirations, any longing to be just yourself, it's a no. And so when Buddha is said to have achieved nirvana, he says something like, "I have achieved it," or something like that. It's, you look at the context, the tense changes. It's not "I have come," that's right, he says not "I have achieved," but "it has achieved." So nirvana, I can't remember the exact definition, but it's basically the world of sort of nothingness. That's their answer. You've got problems, you're hurting. Well, you just need to get out of yourself. You need to erase yourself. And so for Buddhists and people in Eastern religions, reincarnation is not an answer, but a problem. Because if it came to an end, it's all over. We don't have to worry anymore. All the pain's gone, in their thinking. But you're going to come back and back again and again and go through the same old problem of trying to deal with the sufferings of life. That's the Eastern religions. But then you have the atheistic religion, the secular religions, and they say that evil is the rock of atheism. It's what atheism is built on. I wish I had some of the quotes. They're rather scary. When you listen to leading atheists talk about this problem, this is it. This is what they're saying. This is what our religion is built on. And you have to accept this as part of life. Sadly, when things really do hit them, they don't survive very well. There was an Italian Jew in Auschwitz by the name of Levi. And this particular day, he was looking out of his prison, I guess you'd say, one of the huts, and he saw this icicle hanging from the ceiling, from the roof. And he was so hungry and he was so thirsty. And he just reached out to it to eat it like an ice lolly. And one of the guards saw him and just smashed it out of the way. And Levi cried out instinctively, "Why? What? Where's the humanity? Why?" And the guard replied cruelly, "Here, there is no why. All the irrationality of evil. Here, there is no why." Levi survived. He survived Auschwitz. He survived cancer. And as he went around talking, there came this time when the other survivors were dying out. And he was in the United States one day and he gave a talk. And after the talk, a young man came up, a young American, and said, "Don't worry, Mr. Levy, I've got it all sorted." Paraphrase. He said, "Next time that happens, just get some box cutters, cut the wires and walk out." Just totally uncomprehending of how wicked evil can really be. And so sadly for him, there came the time when there was no longer a why for Levy. There's no longer a reason to live. And he sadly took his life. It was the atheists who were the first to take their lives, understanding the death camps or after. There's no answer. Listen to what Mark says. Mark says in his book, The Holy Family, I want to mention this because we're looking here at, you know, Christ as opposed to the occult, but the occult can take on a very, very intellectual strain, and I don't want you to be fooled by it. Mark says, "It is the spirit which gives life," then we read, "criticism," that's his criticism of all that exists, "so loved the masses that it sent its only begotten Son," that's Mark's, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have a life of criticism. Criticism became masses and lived among us, and we saw its glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Criticism did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made itself of no reputation, taking the form of a bookbinder, and humbled itself up to nonsense, yes, critical nonsense in foreign languages." And so here we see that when you reject the true light, not only are you left without a reason to understand suffering and to be able to live through suffering, but you see that this relative grey mindset comes in, this critical mindset comes in, and this is the replacement. And it's very, it leads to all sorts of problems. You name it, it'll happen. And the problems just won't end because you've lost your absolute, you've lost the reference point. I need to finish this off. Think of our Saviour who is just makes things so much simple. And as Alfred said, God blesses simplicity. So much more different. And the Apostle Paul comes in with clarity and there's hope for these people if they return back to the true light or don't continue in what they're doing. Let's see quickly now, as we finish it off, the avarice of this counterfeit light. the avarice. In chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, he says, "For ye suffer," or I believe that means to sort of put up with, "fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise." He uses a lot of irony in here. He's saying, you're saying I'm a fool. Well, you put up with fools gladly. You're wise. Now I'm going to go on and talk as a fool. And he goes on to speak of those things which Jeremy touched on a bit this morning. "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." The verse gives an unexpected and painful glimpse of the enslaving, greed-loving, gain-hunting, domineering, and even personally violent and insulting character of these teachers, whom yet, strange to say, the Corinthians seem to take as their own estimate and to tolerate any extreme of insolence from them, while they were jealously suspicious of the disinterested, gentle, and humble apostle. Follow the money. Follow the money. You see, these people, what happened, obviously, as you read through, the Apostle Paul's constantly comparing them to himself, and you get this silhouette. And one of the reasons they were questioning his apostleship was because he didn't take money from them when he came. And he says in verse 13 of 12, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you, forgive me this wrong." What's happened? These people have come in and convinced the... I believe this is correct. They've convinced the people, you need to give to us. You need to give to us. We're apostles. We're the real apostles. Now hand over the dough. This is the attitude. And because of this, then, now the Apostle Paul has to explain why he didn't take a paycheck from them. It reminds me very much of Rousseau, who was the founder of the Enlightenment. He worked just like this, though he used a different facade. These people say, we're the apostles, that's the light, and then they just absolutely milk these people dry. Rousseau used something different. He said, people give money to control, and so I will never be controlled. Sounds good, doesn't it? When the king was going to give him a stipend, instead of saying thanks very much, he responded with anger. How dare you try and control me like this? You get this impression, here's this man who's just, he's not going to be controlled by money. He doesn't care about the dollars and cents. As one of Rousseau's biographers pointed out, he was always setting little traps for people. He would emphasize his difficulties and poverty. When they then offered help, he would affect hurt surprise, even indignation. For example, quote, "Your proposal froze my heart. How you misunderstand your own interests when you try to make a valet out of a friend." He adds, "I am not unwilling to listen to what you have to propose, provided you appreciate that I'm not for sale." Sounds good, doesn't it? The would-be host, thus wrong-footed, put on the back foot, was then induced to reformulate his invitation on Rousseau's terms. I mention him because, once again, it's very important for today. Communism has resurged through the long march through the institutions since the 1960s, as they took over the entertainment, they took over the education system, and they've worked their way through. And ultimately, a lot of Christians now are thinking very communistically. And they get it from Rousseau. Goes back through various people to Marx and Rousseau. Well, this is how he dealt with people. And he just bled them dry and then spat them out at the end. Let's look quickly at their ending, the ending of this counterfeit light. I apologize for the time. "Whose end shall be according to their works." Verse 15. Look at the fruits of these people. It takes a lot of time sometimes to see where things lead. And sometimes they have to die and you have to read their own personal writings to find out what they're doing. Their doom in eternity shall not be according to their fair professions and plausible pretenses, for they cannot deceive God, but shall be according to their real character and their works. Their work is a work of deception, and they shall be judged according to that. What revelations there will be in the day of judgment, when all impostors shall be unmasked, and when all hypocrites and deceivers shall be seen in their true colours. And how desirable is it that there should be such a day to disclose all beings in their true character and forever to remove imposture and delusion from the universe. To talk about Rousseau again quickly, it's interesting to note that the way he treated his children, as the way he tried to excuse the way he treated his children, that his excuses ultimately built in strength until eventually they form the basis for his ideas of society, which have become so powerful through Marx and others in the West and resulted in millions of people dying. I can't read the full story, but he sent those children, as he had a mistress called Teresa, and he had about 5 children from her, and he sent them off to an orphanage. And in those days, the orphanage was just overwhelmed with too many children, and the death rate was really, really high. Didn't name them, didn't write down when the day they were born, just pushed them off, pushed them away. Rousseau asserts that brooding on his conduct toward his children led him eventually to formulate the theory of education he put forward. What began as a process of personal self-justification in a particular case, a series of hasty, ill-thought-out excuses for behaviour he must have known initially was unnatural, it gradually evolved as repetition and growing self-esteem hardened them into genuine convictions, into the proposition that education was the key to social and moral improvement, and this being so, it was the concern of the state. The state must form the minds of all, not only as children, as it had one to Rousseau's in the orphanage, but as adult citizens, by a curious chain of infamous moral logic. Rousseau's iniquity as a parent was linked to his ideological offspring, the future totalitarian state. I don't have time to read Marx, but it's just irrational. These people end up in a morass of irrationality. Jeremiah 13:14 says, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." Honour the Lord before he causes darkness on your life. Of course, we can think of Romans. I've run out of time, but the last point was an attempt to bring us back to something a bit more positive. We'll squeeze it in somehow. These people were exalting themselves. It comes through quite clearly. It comes through in verse 20, if a man exalt himself. And you see the Apostle Paul, he's answering a fool according to his folly. And so they're boasting, so he says, "All right, I'll boast too." These people exulting, well, here's what I've experienced. And you see this exaltation, they're just full of themselves, there's a headiness. But in comparison, you see the Apostle Paul, who talks about the weakness of the cross. Let's turn the last verse, chapter 13, verse 4. "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." The weakness of the cross. How different, how such a completely different mindset. And Ironside says, "No matter how much one may insist on righteousness, personal, civic or national, if he fails to present to men salvation through the precious cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is one of Satan's ministers. For God has no other message for lost men than that which is linked with the work of Calvary's cross. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We have sometimes tried to reason people into salvation, forgetting that our commission is to preach His word, to preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. He was crucified in weakness. Let us never forget that. Alford says here, only the self-life that knows the death stab of steel can appreciate the need and hope to feel, the burden of winning the lost, and then go forth at any cost. I believe I wanted to read to you Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. In comparison, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth under the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen, they are cast down and shall not be able to rise. The cross is a completely different way of thinking. It's a completely different mindset. And as you find yourself in a situation where you're enduring something and you doubt God, remind yourself of the alternative. Remind yourself of the alternative. There was a young girl who was dying, and Reverend Talmadge went to visit her before she died. And as he talked to her, she said, Reverend Talmadge, when you go to church this Sunday, I want you to tell them something. I want you to tell them, in the language of her day, I want you to tell them that only religion satisfies. Only Christ satisfies. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the patience of the people here. And we just thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm sure there's much more that could be said, Lord, about this subject. But we just pray that in times when we're tempted to doubt you, Lord, we will remember that there's only one alternative. A life, Lord, unmoored, with no boundaries, no simplicity, a complex life, Lord, a seductive life that will lead, dear Father, to a lot of damage and a lot of destruction, personally and for people around us. And we just pray, dear Father, that you would take these feeble words, Lord, and impress them to the heart so that they can go away thinking, dear Father, now as they go perhaps back to their trials or, Lord, back to their personal lives, that they remember, Lord, that there's only one alternative and that it doesn't satisfy. And, dear Father, that they will reject in their personal life as Christians this counterfeit light, Lord, and all that it stands for and all that it means. In Jesus' name.